hope and faith and love and self-denial, as you grow in knowledge, or even as you grow in stature of the church, Pastor Guy, we are to grow more servant-hearted. We are to grow more, not more demanding that people serve us. So if I go to work for Coca-Cola, the more I climb the ranks, the more I expect people to serve me, and the less I deserve to do. Right? I don't do anything. People do it for me. The kingdom of God is exactly the opposite. As you grow and you're used and you're conformed more and more into the image of the King of the kingdom, we are to become more servant-hearted. We are to wash more feet. We're to scrub more toilets. Matthew 22 talks about yet another sign of the new birth. So this lawyer's coming to Christ and says, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So old creation, who do I love? Me. What do I do with God? I hate him. I don't want him lording over me. I'll say, "Oh yeah, there's a God, and that God that I think about looks just like me." And then what the new birth does is, boom, rips that slavery away from us. What does the new birth do? It is this experience of forgiving grace and love. And then all of a sudden things like "we love because he first loved us" start to make sense. Because now my focus isn't just here, now it's him. Wow, I love you. That's one sign. And then it's got to start there. From that loving new creature starts to love others. And starts to love others by serving others. Not just when it won't cost me anything, but especially when it costs me something. Especially when it costs me something. That is the first and great commandment, and the second is like, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." As yourself. And in so many ways, that is what Paul, fresh off a shipwreck, is going to do. He doesn't necessarily set up the first thing, "All right, wait a minute, let's get some wood, I'm going to make a pulpit, and I'm going to preach." No, what does he do first? He just goes and he says, "I got to do this. I got to do this for you." Paul says things like this: "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me as though I imitate Christ. So one of the goals of the believer, and hopefully this is a prayer of yours as you're growing deeper in him and you're learning more about him and you're loving him more and you're turning more of your life over to him, hopefully you're asking him, "Lord, make me somebody worthy of imitation. So I could say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ." The goal. We are to be imitatable. Another thing Paul says stuns me. He recognizes every place he is, every circumstance in which he's placed, has a purpose in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says this, and I just want to make note of one word that's used. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle." Listen to who they've been a spectacle to. "To the world, to angels, and to men." This word that's translated spectacle here, is the Greek word. Now, I'm not going to bore you with Greek words, but it's theatros, from which we get theater. That word is a theater. a place in which, and games and dramatic spectacles are exhibited in public assembly halls, a public show. Did you get what Paul's saying here? And he realizes this. And believer, we need to realize this. God rescues us and displays his glory in us and through us, and our lives are like a theater. That blows my mind. And Paul, what does he do? So he has a theater on which the entire stage is watching him, and what does he do knowing that his life is a theater? He goes and he gathers sticks as a servant, as one who's displaying love. That's pretty powerful. So fingerprint number one, again, is followers of Christ are servant-hearted, known for their love, known for their serving of others. All right, let's look at the rest of verse 3. So Paul gathers a bunch of sticks and he puts them on the fire. And a viper comes out because of the heat, so probably just kind of laying in there in the cool, dark dormancy of the sticks. And because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. Verse 4. Something interesting in verse 4 we've got to make note of. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." This is the English Standard Version of Scripture, and the English Standard Version of Scripture has chosen to do something very particular in the translation. And what is that? Capitalize the word justice. Capitalize the word justice. So if you look at major translations, if you have an authorized version, a King James, vengeance, that's just not a good translation. Just not a good translation. New King James corrects it a bit. This is how four major translations translate it. The ESV and the Net Bible, kind of from the guys at Dallas, capitalize justice like it's a person. While the NASB and the New King James, kind of my two go-to translations, translate it with a lowercase j. Why? Why a difference? This shows you a little bit of how hard it is to actually translate the Bible. It ain't always easy. So, I'm not going to lose here. I'm going to read this twice, okay? The original Greek word translated justice, dike, who in pagan mythology was a goddess of justice. The Maltese, or those from Malta, were especially into goddess worship and thought their goddess of justice was not allowing Paul to live. So in their mind, Paul was worthy of death, and their pagan goddess of justice, even though he escaped the sea, oh, he wasn't getting far. Look at the viper on his arm. I think that's behind the translation there. So the translators of the ESV shape it where, hey, look at this is talking about the Maltese goddess. I think that's what's behind that translation. So just if you see it differently, it's just always good to think. That's why no translation's perfect. Every translation has strengths and weaknesses, relatively speaking. There's some group of translations you ought not to be trifling with. So here's Paul with a viper on his arm. And here's people saying, "Aha! I knew she'd get you." However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So we know Scripture sometimes will have an event happen and there will be pages of explanation about it. Verses and verses and verses, filling it all out, response from everybody. What strikes me about this is just note how casual this recording is. Yeah, he had a viper on his arm. People are saying, aha, and he's just like, yeah, okay, whatever. Note how little is said about it. Who's accompanying him on this? Who's recording all of this? Luke. What is Luke? A doctor. You don't see Paul saying, hey man, you got some anti-venom? I need help. Been bit here. Nothing about Paul's reaction. Why is that? Why is that, do you think? I'm going to argue it's because of the promise of God. What do I mean by the promise of God? If you were to flip, you don't have to flip back, but if you want to, you're welcome to. Remember in chapter 23, following night, the Lord stood by him, meaning Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So what does that mean? If God says Paul's going to go to Rome, guess where Paul's going? To Rome. And this thing hanging on my arm ain't going to stop me. It ain't going to stop me. Paul believed what God had said. So we would say this, here's another fingerprint. Here's another fingerprint of a follower. Followers of Christ believe that what God says is true. Now, that part, I think a lot of us go, amen, amen. What he says is true. This is his word. I believe every word of it. Getting a little dizzy. I got to stop that. But then that second part, and can be trusted. Oh, yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. No matter the circumstance. Even if it's a viper hanging off our arm. If God said it, it'll happen. Followers of Christ believe what God says is true. Followers of Christ believe that God's word can be trusted no matter the circumstance. Followers of Christ walk by faith, not by sight. Can I share a personal testimony? When I walk by sight, you know what happens? I get scared to death. How's that? How's that for pastor guy, huh? Scared to death. Sometimes the water is so deep, I'm going under, I know it. I'm looking at the water, not Christ. Looking at the water, not the promises of God. Walking by faith is where we find the absence of fear. Walking by sight is where we find fear residing. God is fully worthy of our trust. He is our stronghold. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help in times of trouble, and he never fails. That's my way of emboldening and underlining. He's yelling. I probably got to do that better. But he never, ever, 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 ever fails. No matter what our eyes, what do I mean by our eyes? I mean our circumstances that are right before us. No matter what our eyes are telling us, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the mark. That's the fingerprints of a Christ follower. Verse 6, those who were waiting for him to swell up, that's not very kind, is it? Waiting for something to swell up. Those who were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited for a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds. What did they do? Well, they said, he must be a god. This feeds into the translators, I think the translators' choice of capitalizing the J. Because I think they would be saying, all right, I got a choice to say it's the pagan goddess or it's not. But here, now they say Paul's a god. So in essence, we thought Justice, the god, the goddess, was out to get him, and she didn't, so he must then be a god. That if I was a Bible translator, that's how I would be part of explaining why they went. But Or in essence, Paul is at least equal with that God, since nothing happened to him, so he must be in the pantheon of gods. That's happened before, right? In Acts 14 in Lystra, they heal a man. This is Paul and Barnabas, and they think Barnabas is Zeus, and they think Paul is Hermes. And Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature. We bring you good news that you should turn from the vain things to a living God. We bring you good news in word and in powerful deed. I think that's good to know as we look at what is going on in the big story of Malta here. Because we don't necessarily hear a gospel message being proclaimed. But boy, somehow, some way, God's power is visiting this land. Evidenced in Paul. Now in the neighborhood of that place, we find this land belonging to probably the governor, whose name is Publius. He's probably the Roman governor, who received and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Fascinating, isn't it? And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put us on board with whatever we needed. This is an important fingerprint. And I think sometimes we get lost and we think about the book of Acts. We think how power manifests itself in our life has to look exactly like that. Followers of Christ are conduits of God's power and purpose. Don't get lost in the word conduit. Conduit very simply is a channel through which something passes. You can almost look at a river is a conduit between two oceans or something. It's just a channel through which something passes. So followers of Christ are a conduit through which God's power and God's purposes flow. And that's what we see in Paul. We don't know. The scriptures do not tell us what his purposes were for these miracles. Just doesn't tell us. Now, we know if we look back in Scripture, it seems like they're preparatory. They're giving validity to this message of Christ crucified. Well, we believe because look at what this must be the power of God. But it doesn't tell us that. We know that God displayed his mighty power through Paul. He went as a conduit of that power for whatever the reason God purposed it, and that remains us today. Followers of Christ today remain conduits of that power. Now, in this time of the initial gospel spread, that takes the form of miraculous hands-on healings to show the validity and the power of the gospel message. And although how that manifests itself today, especially as we get into the New Testament canon era and so on and so forth, the principle, though, that his followers are used to channel his power according to his purposes on whom he purposes to have that power rest, it doesn't change. That's an awesome privilege, not only to be saved by God in his wrath, rescued, but also to be used to carry out his plans to save others. It's an awesome privilege. So when you see the last sentence, they also honored us greatly. When we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So again, they're blessed all the way as they go. And therein ends the story of Malta. Next week, God willing, we will finish Acts 28. And then the week after that, we will look back and just draw out some overarching principles, almost like what Gabe did this morning in 1 Peter in Sunday school. And that will close our chapter, no pun intended, on the book of Acts. So we always say, we close with pictures, and the pictures are always the same. Pictures are always the same. Paul says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Why? Because on that cross, what took place on that cross is what needed to happen. What needed to happen for holy God and sinful man to be reconciled. They meet at that cross. God and man come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly human. Truly God and truly human to bring God and man back together through His death. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, there's only one sacrifice that is sufficient to bring us back to God, and that is the once-for-all sacrifice of the crucified Son of God. There's no other way. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So our standing before God is perfect. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. By faith. How do we know our standing's perfect? Because God is sanctifying us. He's making us more and more into the image of Christ. And don't fear, believers. There's days where it's one step forward, three steps back. I know it is for me. But by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Have you entered into that forgiveness by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ's death in your place? Have you? And if you say yes, and I so thank God for that. That is a work of God. How have you seen it change your life? Have you seen it change your life? Because the writer of Hebrews seems to think that if you have been perfected in God's eyes by faith in Christ, it'll show itself by you being perfected day by day, month by month, year by year. Maybe this is the morning where the Holy Spirit is showing you your state apart from Christ with a list that the world couldn't hold of how many times you've broken His law. Maybe this is the day where you stop denying there will be a judgment, stop denying that you're good enough to stand in the judgment on your own merits, and you trust in God's provision of salvation found in Christ. That's you. You want to talk, you come see me. If I'm walking away, tackle me. For those of us who are in Christ, we always have these two bands, symbolic bands. We are forgiven and we're loved. I stand here as a minister of the gospel, an ordained minister of the gospel of Christ, to tell you if you are in Christ by faith, your sins are forgiven you. There's no greater place to be. No matter how much you try to condemn yourself, how many times you try to tell yourself that you're not good enough, that oh man, I don't even know about this. I don't even know. You set the bar of justice higher than God does for you every day. That's you. I'm here to remind you that in Christ you are fully forgiven and you're fully loved. Fully. Think about His words in Isaiah. Even I am He who blots out your own transgression. So you think about writing on a piece of paper that God literally just makes to disappear. They're not there anymore. And we don't want to get in the game of trying to undo in our minds what God has done for us in Christ by being self-condemning. and loading guilt and shame upon ourselves when that's all fallen upon Christ in our place. And he says, I remember your sins no more. So there's our two pictures, the cross and our bands of hope. We are forgiven and we are loved. Here's our three exhortations that we take away from the story of the island paradise of Malta. Exhortation number one, let's ask the Lord to make us others focused. Love and serve others. If you are struggling with times where you just feel like, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, one thing that helps is to get outside of your own head and get focused on others. Love and serve others. Our worst times are when we are focused on ourselves. Be others focused. Love and serve. Setting a model for others to follow. So parents who claim to be followers of Christ, your message in your kids' minds are being compared with the model you're setting. So we want to tell them, you need to trust Christ, you need to follow Christ, you need to love Christ, you need to love others. But you in addition to that, you want to be showing them that through how you live your life. The modeling must match the words. And that goes for all of us, whether we have children or not, whether they're grown or not. Are our lives worthy of imitation? Second thing, and we say this all the time here in this body, one of the reasons why, you know, we don't tell a lot of jokes, or we want to use our time together to draw out the person of God, who he is, his character, his works, his love for us in Christ. Because the more we grow to know him, the deeper we get to know him, the more we will believe what he has said, no matter the circumstance. That's what we're asking God to do. I don't think there's anybody in here who's not going through some sort of circumstance. It's really hard. And I got some really bad news for you. That ain't going to end till glory. Wish it would. Now the good news, part one, is it ends in glory. That's, the older I get, the more I long for heaven. But the other part of the good news is that God, in all of his fullness, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, in all of his perfections, is right there with you. As you experience this trial, which is perfectly, perfectly measured out by God, perfectly measured out by God to accomplish the purpose that he wants to accomplish in you for your good and his glory. We believe what God has said no matter the circumstance. This last one is talking about usability. So if I'm a conduit of God's power and God's purpose, oh man, I want that channel as wide as it can go. I want to dig out the sides, because the wider that channel is, the more power and purpose are coming through me. I'm focusing on the three C's, right? Communing with God. How do we commune with God? We commune with God in his word. In his word, we commune with God through prayer. We commune with God as the other spirit-filled believers gather and challenge and encourage and bear one another's burdens. We consecrate ourselves. There's a fancy word for setting ourselves apart. We constantly are asking God to search the inner reaches of our hearts and show us, where is there sin, Father? Where is there unbelief? I want this relationship with you to be so pure that my channel is wide, so your power and purpose is just flowing through me, and the cares of this world seem like bubblegum comics compared to your glory playing out in my life. We got to commit. We've got to commit our lives. We've got to commit our lives to the Lord's purposes. We've got to commit our lives to serving the Lord and serving others before ourselves. Last word, and then I'm done. Recognizing. Think about this, Christian. Just think about this. You're in Christ. You were saved for God's glory. And your life is now a stage. Your life is now a stage before a watching and unbelieving world. Your life is now a stage before a watching and an unbelieving world. And we want to use that to glorify the Christ who has saved us from all of our sin. And has assured us of eternal life. Who has assured us that only good is coming. Let's pray. Father, I needn't say any more. I just want to leave this moment to your Spirit to do his work according to your purposes, purposes that you have had before you created a speck of dust. But Father, please, we ask for your Spirit to be at work drawing. We ask your Spirit to be at work making alive where there is no life. We ask your Spirit to be strengthening us, strengthening our faith, strengthening our love, to make our lives a stage on which your glory is just vividly displayed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.